We're going to be continuing to look at the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the first three books of the New Testament, second half of the Bible. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 45. And I'll pray once more as we come to God's word. As God, as we just sang, we pray again. We believe that this is your holy word. We believe that this is what you have to say to your church. This is what you have to say to this church today. Jesus, open the ears of our hearts through your spirit to receive this for what it really is, not the words just of people, but as what it really is, the word of the living God. And pray that you will humble us enough to receive what it says as true and as true for us, as good and as good for us, and that we will respond with repentance, and that we will respond with faith, and that you will give us the gift of joy and confidence in you, Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and in death. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus, amen. Luke 9, 37 to 45. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This is God's word. And this part of God's word, these verses, is meant to be read, I think, in contrast with last week's passage in verses 28 through 36. And if you were here, you remember Jesus took with him three of his followers, Peter and James and John, and they went up on a mountainside. And there on the mountain, the appearance of Christ's face changed. This is miraculous. And his clothes, it says, became dazzling white, and he was transfigured before them. And even more miraculous, maybe, Moses and Elijah, who had been dead hundreds of years, thousands of years, appeared. And a cloud, not like a rain cloud, the Shekinah glory, the cloud representing the holy and immediate presence of God, overshadowed these men there on the mountain. And if that wasn't enough, God, the Father, spoke in an audible voice with clear, detectable words that they could all hear. And he said, "This," speaking of Jesus, "is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Wow. Kind of scary, but also kind of want to be there. Talk about a mountaintop experience. And those three disciples, and we have evidence from Peter's writing, were permanently changed, and John's as well, permanently changed by what they experienced up on that mountaintop. And maybe you have had nothing that amazing, but something similar, an experience like that, an emotional, vivid, transforming time of prayer or worship, maybe a missions trip that you went on, or a retreat where you just felt like you saw Jesus for who he really is, and you felt God's presence like you never had before, and you wish you could have just made it last forever. I don't know, maybe that's kind of what Peter was thinking up on the mountain when he suggests, hey, let's build some tents. Like, let's just camp out right here. He didn't want it to end. Maybe you've had that kind of experience, but you're here now, so I guess that means it's over. You had to come back down from the mountaintop. You had to return to regular life, and you had to face all the challenges and face all the things that still haven't changed, and that maybe you feel totally powerless to ever change. That's what Peter, James, and John had to do. They had to come back down the mountain to regular life. And the contrast between what they just experienced and what they face at the bottom couldn't be greater. The mountaintop, the select few, God's glory, and God's Son. And then now they're here, the humdrum, the flatlands, not the select few, but the crowds, not God's glory, but Satan's oppression, and just this man's son. And not just any man's son. Picture this son. Mark's gospel has this account as well, and he adds a few more details. He records that this boy that's brought to Jesus has been this way for a long time. So by this time, maybe he's something like 8, 10, 11 years old. Picture this son. He looks like his dad, maybe. But he's frail. Maybe he walks hunched over. He doesn't make eye contact. And if you looked at him, you'd see the bruises on his legs and welts on his arms and burn marks on his neck and scars on his forehead. This boy's been under siege, and his body keeps the score. So what we read here, apparently this boy has suffered from a severe form of epilepsy, violent seizures. But Luke, who is a doctor, makes clear that this is not just typical epilepsy. This particular form of epilepsy is somehow caused by a demon, a demonic, unclean spirit who has dominated and terrorized the boy's life. And this is what the dad says to Jesus. Verse 39, the dad says, "Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out and convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." So we've got some 8-year-old, 10-year-old boys here. Picture one of them going through this, how the dad describes it. He suddenly cries out, maybe with terror, or maybe it's because it's just part of the seizure, but it's awful to hear. He shrieks, and then he's shaking uncontrollably, and he's fallen to the ground, and he's foaming at the mouth. And then the dad says the demon shatters him, and it's kind of a weird like word in English. And if you look at different English translations, this word actually gets translated several different ways because it seems like it's such like a potent word. It's hard to get our fingers on it in English. Listen to some of these attempts to capture what this father is saying about his son. "It shatters him," says one translation, "mauling him as it leaves, like a tiger tearing a person apart, severely bruising him. It beats him black and blue." This Greek word gets used of ships that were run aground, and the waves would just pummel them again and again and again and again until they were shattered to pieces. Or another definition, to beat to a jelly. That's how severe these attacks are. That's what this boy is going through. And then we get this terrible detail about what the demon is doing to this boy from the dad. It will hardly leave him. And it seems like what he's saying is, this is not an occasional thing. This is every day they live in fear of this. This boy lives in constant threat and fear and agony of being attacked in this way. So the NIV kind of puts this intensity and the everydayness of it this way. It says, it scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. What would that be like for this little boy? Picture a day in the life of this son. Other boys, as they've gotten older and stronger and wiser, they've been given more freedom. They're out and about. They're out on their own. Other boys, they go out on the boat with maybe their fisherman dads. But this boy, since the day the demon hurled him into the water, he's stuck on land. His parents won't let him go out. Other boys have been entrusted with making a fire, and the Boy Scouts of America know this is an important thing for little boys to learn, how to make a fire. This boy, he's been thrown into the fire so many times by this murderous demon that his parents shoo him out of the room every time somebody's cooking. Other boys, they've been proud to grow in their knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures as they've studied with the rabbi. This boy, his condition is so crazy, he can't even remember what he heard at the school, and he's so scary to the other kids that the adults don't let him come anymore. Other boys have learned to care for the animals, and they've grown in self-confidence and self-respect and social skills. Their worlds are expanding in exciting ways. In a few years, they will become men. This boy, he can't take care of himself. He's embarrassed and awkward around other people. He has no friends. His world is shrunk to a mere struggle for survival. And in a few years, he'll probably be dead. Now picture he was your boy. Or picture your child or your younger sibling or your little cousin having to go through this. I said he has no friends. I'm just imagining. But really, we already have evidence that's not true. He has at least one friend, one of the best friends a boy could have in his life. Picture this boy's dad. And picture what he's been through. In Mark 9, we find out that this boy has been this way from childhood, and it's the same word that's used of Jesus in the book of Matthew when he's less than 2 years old. In other words, this boy has been this way all his life. So you picture this dad when his son is little, unable to stop it from happening, as his baby boy is toddling around and suddenly shrieks and cries out and throws his little body on the ground, foam spewing out of his mouth that was just sucking his little thumb. And this dad has to pick up his little boy who hardly had any words, and he hears his sobs and he sees his wide, terrified eyes and try to comfort him. But the dad can't even explain what's happening, because he doesn't even understand what's happening. The boy wouldn't understand anyway. And for this dad in Luke 9, that wasn't a one-time thing. You know, remembering that terrible thing my son went through when he was two. This has happened again and again and again. So as that goes on, this man who seems to believe in God, picture his hopeful thoughts. Maybe now that he's four, it'll kind of peter out. Maybe now that we've prayed with the rabbi. Maybe now that we brought him all the way to Jerusalem, to the temple. Maybe now that he's seven, he'll get healed. Maybe now that my son is 10. Maybe he stopped saying that to himself after a while. But in the meantime, he's had to wake up in the middle of the night to a shrieking son for 10 years. He's had to pull him out of the water to do mouth to mouth, barely saving him. He's had to watch him lying in the bed recovering from third degree burns. Every time he leaves home, he has to worry what's going on at home. How's my son? Is everybody like watching him okay? And maybe his wife is full of sorrow, exhaustion, maybe bitterness, maybe like Job's wife. She's telling this man, I'm done with God. Curse God and let our son die. But this dad has held on and kept fighting for his son's life. But really, he's no match for this demon. It's just a matter of time, for there's nothing this dad can happen. It seems like every day his son is one seizure closer to death. But he can't let that happen. Do you notice this one particularly powerful detail of Luke's account? He tells Jesus, I beg you, look at my son. He's my only child. So now can you picture this desperate, exhausted, sorrowful dad? Maybe he's feeling like he's at the end of his rope and he has one last tiny shred of hope because he heard that this group of young Jewish guys who had this rabbi, Jesus, were going around healing people and casting out demons. And it's worth the try, and it's worth the trip and the dangers of bringing this boy out all this way. And it's worth one last try to save his only son. He's nearly hopeless, but at the same time, he's so hopeful that this at last will be the day. And so finally, he comes to the 12 disciples who word had gotten around. These guys are healing people and casting out demons. And there's not 12 of them. There's only 9 of them. I'm here to see Jesus. Jesus isn't here right now. Sorry about that. We don't know when he's coming back. They're up on the mountain. It's like paying $1,000 to the Broadway show and you find out the whole cast is being run by understudies that day. Or it's worse than that. It's like you went to church for crisis counseling and the counselor wasn't there. It's just a 20-year-old youth pastor. He's like scrolling on his phone. Or it's like you went to the ER for heart surgery and all you find is a first-year med student. But this man is desperate, and he begs these first-year med students, you gotta cure my son. You gotta heal my son. He begs Jesus' disciples to cast it out. And it would be one thing if the med student said, look, I'm sorry, I'm just a med student. I can't help you. That would be very disappointing. But what if the med student said, oh yeah, I got this. Bring him over here, lay him out on the table, get the robe on, get everything clear, call in the nurses, I'll do the procedure. And then it comes time for the healing, and the med student, you know, looks down, looks up at you, and you both realize at the same time, this med student doesn't know a thing and has no idea what to do, and it's not going to happen. He begged his disciples, Jesus' disciples, to save his son from this demon that was destroying his life, and they can't do it. They try, but they fail. How devastating for this father, for this poor son. But then Jesus comes down the mountain. Then Jesus, God's beloved son, the chosen one, comes down the mountain. He deserved to stay up there in glory, basking in the worship of angels and the adoration of heroes like Moses and Elijah. But Jesus came down the mountain. God's son came down into the everyday, into the chaos, into the real world where there are things that we have no power to change. And if I'm honest and if you're honest, we have no power to stop the things that are destroying our lives, destroying our families, destroying our culture, destroying our minds, destroying our souls. We have no power to stop Satan from deceiving human beings and facilitating their self-destruction. We have no power to stop the selfishness and the bitterness and the hatred and the deceit that's torn you from relationships with God, that's tearing apart your marriage, that's tearing apart your family members, tearing apart your city, tearing apart whole countries through wars and false religions and false ideologies. And we have no power to stop the heartbreak of abortion, the heartbreak of cancer, the heartbreak of transgenderism, the heartbreak of murder, rape, and porn. And yes, no power to stop the ravages of demonic oppression. We can't do anything about it successfully. I think we would have cured it all by now if we could. The disciples couldn't do anything about it, but Jesus came down the mountain. And the first the first lesson that we could take home from this passage is just what we find out when Jesus comes down the bottom of the mountain, and it's this: Jesus can do what no one else can do. Jesus can do what no one else can do. I mean, that's what God was saying up on the mountain. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And what does Jesus say when he comes down the mountain? Words that must have thrilled the heart of that dad beyond words. Bring your son here. And even more amazing than the truth that Jesus can do what no one else can do is we find the gospel news right here that Jesus will do what no one else can do. Bring your son here. Bring your sin here. Bring your guilt here. Bring your shame here. Bring your fear of death here. Bring your addiction here. Bring your lust, your anger, your vanity, your obsession with your appearance or your status, or your self-loathing. Bring your eating disorder here. Bring your deepest wounds here, your lifelong bruises, the things that have never changed and you have felt will never change, your hard-heartedness toward God, your sin that clings so closely, your wasted life. And if you will bring those things to Jesus, if you will bring yourself, your whole life, and give it to Jesus and listen to him, Jesus will do what no one else can do. Now, sometimes he does it slowly. He does it over time. The disciples, for example, they are hard-headed, and we see that in Luke. They don't get it, and it's going to take them hearing from Jesus again and again and again. It's going to take him talking to them and rebuking them and correcting them and setting aside time with them. Ultimately, it's going to take them seeing what we all need to see in order to come into a saving relationship with God: the cross of Jesus and the risen Jesus. That's what's going to take the disciples to slowly see, for them to experience Jesus doing for them what no one else could do for them. Sometimes he does it over time. And maybe that's what you feel like you're in the midst of, or afraid of what will happen. It's going to be a process. But only Jesus can do it. You still need to come to him. He can do what no one else can do. But sometimes, maybe just so that we don't get confused and think it was sort of, you know, a human thing, he does it in an instant. while you feel you're right in the midst of the things that are destroying you. Look at verse 42. While the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Jesus can do what no one else can do, and he can do it right now. So the application is very simple. Bring your son to Jesus. Bring your sin to Jesus. Bring your situation to Jesus and keep it there. Bring your life to Jesus and listen to him. Bring your life to Jesus and he will do what no one else can do. I want to talk about what happens after this, but we need to notice something I think is kind of surprising about the story that we kind of skipped over. It's clear that part of the point of this passage is that Jesus will do what no one else can do for those who believe him. But there's something else. This father begged the disciples. He begged them, and they tried to help, but they couldn't help. Jesus' inner circle, the fathers of the church of Jesus Christ, couldn't do a thing to help this boy. But it seems to me like in this passage, they should have been able to help. They should have been able to help this family. So why do I think that? Look at the very first verse of chapter 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over some demons. No, that's not what it says. Over all demons and to cure diseases. They could do this. The disciples by this time had the power and the right, the authority to do this. And here they are, 9 of them. Nathanael couldn't do it. And Andrew, Peter's brother, couldn't do it. And Simon the Zealot, tough guy, couldn't do it. And Levi couldn't do it. Well, you might say, that's not fair. I mean, maybe once they got back from the mission trip, they lost their ability to heal. Like, they're back with Jesus. He takes it away and says, okay, I'll take that back from, you know, for now. You can't really be trusted yet. And that is possible. But another thing that makes me think that the disciples could have been able to help this desperate man to rescue this poor, suffering, enslaved boy is the way Jesus responds when he hears that his disciples couldn't help. Did you see that in verse 41? The first thing Jesus says when the dad says, your disciples couldn't help, isn't actually bring me your son. The first thing Jesus says is, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? And it's like, is he having a grumpy day? Is he talking in his earpiece? Like, what is Jesus talking about? As you'll see in the next few weeks in this section of Luke, there's a series of interactions where the disciples just keep getting it wrong. And this seems like this is part of that process. It seems to be the case that Jesus is rebuking his disciples. Why? It seems that they should have been able to help this man. And Jesus is upset with his disciples because where they should have been a light in the dark, they were just like everybody else. Don't know what can be done. Brothers and sisters, are there areas right now where Jesus might have a similar word of rebuke for you? Where you should be engaging the darkness around you, your work, your family, your social media, your friends, in a way that actually points them to the power and love of Jesus. But you're basically living your life just like everybody else, having a form of religion, but denying its power. You're not actually clinging to Christ. and allowing the gospel to transform your day-to-day life in a way that shows people there's hope, there's power over sin and over death. Whenever Jesus rebukes his disciples, it's a chance for us as disciples of Jesus to say, what's your rebuke for me, Christ? So Jesus calls his disciples faithless and twisted. Again, kind of, where is this coming from? And we're not going to explore it fully today, but this kind of language is the kind of language that God had used of his people in places like Deuteronomy 32, in Numbers 14, 27. He brings it up in later chapters of Isaiah. And all those chapters are about the generation of the Israelites, for example, that God brought out of Egypt, a place where they faced impossibly evil forces that sought to enslave and destroy them, but they had God on their side. Faithless and twisted is language that God used about that same generation when they came to the edge of the Promised Land and the impossibly mighty forces of the Canaanites, but they had God on their side. Faithless and twisted is language that God uses of Israel in Isaiah's day when they were facing impossibly terrifying forces of Assyria, but they had God on their side. Yet what did the Israelites do in each of those cases? They had God, but they acted like they didn't. They didn't believe in God, and instead they twisted their hearts back towards the false gods of Egypt, towards the false hope that Egypt could help them. It seems like this is the kind of exasperation, the kind of rebuke that Jesus is giving his disciples for acting like everyone else in their generation. Essentially, for acting like everyone else in their generation, in their day, who didn't know him. This is my son, my chosen one, and therefore had nothing to offer a world in crisis, a man in crisis. The Pharisees were powerless to overcome these satanic forces. That's why everybody's running to Jesus. The medical doctors were powerless to overcome the spiritual darkness that seems like was running rampant in Israel in Jesus' day. And the good intentions of family members and the good advice of friends and the vigilance of this dad was not enough to rescue this boy from death's clutches, from sin's slavery, from Satan's vice grip, from the kingdom of darkness that every person is subject to by nature and by choice as rebels against God. Nobody in Jesus' day knew the answer to all that, but these disciples of Jesus should have been able to help. And brothers and sisters, disciples of Jesus now, some of you for 5, 10, 15, 30 years, you are able to help. There are forces in the world, in your family, in the person sitting next to you, and you, disciple, are totally powerless to help them with the things that are destroying them, except that we have Jesus. And Jesus can do through you what you could never do. I think this is a second thing we can take away from Jesus rebuking his disciples because they should have been able to help. Jesus could do through you what you could never do. And I think one way we know this to be true is because Luke, who wrote this gospel, wrote a part two called the Book of Acts. And in that book, after the disciples finally get Jesus, and they finally get the gospel, and they finally receive the Holy Spirit, rather than, like, it doesn't sound like Luke in some of the same language, same style, but rather than reading chapters about the disciples of Christ being knuckleheads and not being able to help anybody, we read chapter after chapter of Jesus through those very same recovering knuckleheads bringing salvation through their witness, rescuing families out of bondage to unbelief. And whole families are hearing about Christ through these guys. and coming into the church of Christ. They're saving pagans from committing suicide, and instead they're getting baptized. People are getting delivered from demon possession through these same whack disciples who the dad begged to help and they couldn't help. So what changed? What changed between Luke and Acts that shows us that Jesus can do through his knucklehead disciples, through you and me, what we could never do on our own? And a lot changed. I think there's two things that this passage would point us to. Something else that you see the disciples doing in Acts besides these amazing things is something that in Luke's gospel, it almost seems like whenever it's mentioned and the disciples are there, you hear that they slept through it, which is praying. In Acts, there's prayer all the time in the church, in the disciples, in new converts, in the jail. In the book of Acts, they pray. In Acts, the disciples had Jesus. In Luke, the disciples have Jesus, have power and authority from Jesus, yet they act like they don't. They didn't pray, which to us now maybe seems like a no-brainer, but we're not so different from them. Mark's gospel gives a little more insight into how this faithlessness, Jesus is a faithless generation. Mark's gospel makes it clear how this was connected to prayer. In Mark's gospel, we get this detail that after all this happened, the disciples kind of like sheepishly come to Jesus and they say, why couldn't we drive it out? You know, like we were using all our training and we had him out on the table. And this is what Jesus answers them in verse 29 of Mark 9. He says, because this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Which shows us, what about the disciples? Apparently, they hadn't prayed. They just thought, oh, we got this. They couldn't do it. Jesus alone can do what no one else can do. Jesus comes down the mountain, and he casts out the demon, no problem. Coincidentally, do you know what Luke says Jesus had gone up on the mountain to do? To pray. Isn't that interesting? And he comes down the mountain, heals this boy. He was praying, and Jesus had gone up there on the mountaintop to pray, and they saw the glory of God. But they didn't need the mountaintop to see the glory of God, because God intends to show his glory among regular life, in the trenches of the things you and I are facing that seem impossible and destructive. Here at the bottom, for these other nine disciples, the majesty of God, they could have seen it, was just over the horizon of God intervening to save this boy, but they didn't pray. Jesus set aside time to pray, and the next day, in the humdrum of this devastating situation, God's glory was on display. We see in verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Wasn't just a mountaintop experience where the majesty of God was on display. It was in Jesus actually changing this terrible, real-life, everyday situation. And brothers and sisters, if we don't set aside time to pray, we're toast. Or at least we're useless. We're milquetoast. We are powerless to face, to make an impact, you as an individual, us as a church, to face the powers that are destroying lives. And so we need to pray. We need to pray. And what's utterly amazing is that apparently, as we acknowledge that we have no power to make an impact, Christ apparently intends to use us to make an impact. That's part of the mystery of prayer. It's us confessing we can't do anything, and God seems to like to say, okay, go on out. We're going to do some stuff together. Jesus can do through you what you could never do, but you need to pray. We need to pray, not to show that we're strong, but exactly the opposite, because we're absolutely weak. But we have Jesus. And as we pray, believers in Jesus, he will do through us in other people's lives what we could never do alone. I think that's part of why he gives us Luke and Acts, so we could see the contrast. We need to pray. But we've all failed in that. Just like the disciples. Well, go figure. Might as well give up now, maybe? Except that's not the end of this story in Luke. And prayer is not the only thing we need. And it's not the only thing we have. We also need, in reality, the more fundamental thing, the cross. Look at verse 43. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." People in every religion pray. Even some pray in the name of Jesus. But for many people, the idea of prayer is sort of like investing in a bank account and hoping for high interest rates. Or it's like trying to plug, your hopes and dreams for your future into every outlet you can find and hoping that one of them has power to light up your life with these things you're praying about. So someone might hear this story of Jesus' power over this demon and think, all right, Jesus has power over demons. Awesome. Jesus can heal people. We could set up a pretty good business on that model. But that's not the main thing. These dramatic healings and demon fights, that's not the main thing. Those are not the main things you and me need from Jesus. And so prayer is not the main thing. Let these words sink into your ears, Jesus says. Let it sink into your head. Get a stranglehold on this. So that emphasis needs to influence our attitude towards prayer. What's going on in prayer for a Christian? It's an act of dependence on Jesus. And it's a feature of relationship with the living God. And who would dare to presume like we just have that? God, I'm depending on you to do for me what no one else can do. But who are you? God, I just love to speak to you as my Father. Father, aren't you a descendant from Adam? Rebel by nature and by choice? So to have that kind of access to God, that kind of heart that depends on Christ, that kind of relationship with the Father, where we're talking to him instead of hiding from him, where we're speaking blessing to him rather than bad-mouthing him as the God-haters we were born as or would have been apart from Christ's work in our lives, once again requires something that we could never have done. And so when Jesus came down the mountain of glory, he did it so he could start walking towards the hill of Calvary. We needed the cross. And you need to pray, but you need to pray at the foot of the cross. You need a vision of Jesus' power, but you need a vision of Jesus' power to do what he went to the cross to do. And so this is the third thing that we want to close reflecting on. Jesus has done for you what no one else would or could ever do. Jesus has done for you what no one else would or could ever do. I don't know if it's exactly parallel, but it just seems to me very profound in this story. It says that Jesus gave the boy back to his dad, and it's rich with meaning. He gives the boy back, but he gives the boy back transformed, saved. And at the very same time that that dad starts making the return journey home with his beloved son, his only son, almost like he's received his son back from the torture of a living hell, Jesus, God's chosen one, God's only son, is about to start walking towards Jerusalem, where he's going to be handed over to his torturers. And what he's going to suffer there in Jerusalem is not at the hands of pesky little demons, but it's going to be under the righteous hand of the infinitely holy, just, and awesome God who hates sin and will destroy sin. And Jesus is going to be shattered, and he's going to be crushed in your place, in the place of his disciples. And what does Jesus do? The one who died for the sins of believers so that they don't have to die for their own sins. When we come to him for forgiveness, he doesn't just say, okay, here's forgiveness, go have a nice life. Pray that your career goes well. He gives them back to his Father. And he adopts you into God's family. And he gives you a life to live and brothers and sisters to cherish and learn with and grow with. And he gives you ministry to be about, relationships to persevere in, impossible situations to pray through, places of darkness to study God's word and say, here's some light on the situation. He gives you places to work and study and stand in line as a person with integrity, a person humble before God, bringing sin to light so that God could take it away and destroy it and make you someone who is different in this generation than those around you who have no hope. So Christians, believers in Jesus, we're going to repeat these three things, but I just want to say to anyone here who you can say, I have not brought my son to Jesus. I have not brought my sin to Jesus. I have not brought my life to Jesus and laid it at his feet. Then the things that you need to happen for you in order to be forgiven by God and saved from hell will not happen. And you can spend your life happy in your living situation and your romantic relationships and your money situation, or you could live your life on the run, frantic and depressed. But the things that you need to happen to be forgiven by the holy God and live forever with the one you were made to worship will not happen. So I urge you and I call you today to bring your life, to bring your sin, to bring yourself to Jesus in hope that he will do what no one else can do. And he proved it by doing what no one else would ever have done for you, letting God treat him the way you deserve to be treated for your rebellion against God. So Christians, we face a world that is full of destructive forces that are impossible for us to do anything about, except for three things. Jesus will do what no one else can do. So bring your sin, your sorrows, bring your family, your friends, your fears, your enemies to him. Secondly, Jesus can do through you what you could never do. So pray. And finally, Jesus has done what no one else would or could ever do for you. So lift your eyes and point others to the cross. Let's pray. Jesus, I wouldn't have the boldness to say it. We wouldn't have the reason to believe it, except we read this story right here. And you've given us your word, and you've given us the gospel, which is not nice things. It's good news in the face of real life. And I pray that you would humble us enough to come begging to you, and that you would do what no one else could do. Receive us. Transform us, forgive us, and send us out into this world as people who can shine as lights in a crooked and twisted generation, because we have you, though we don't deserve it. Be glorified in our midst, in our prayers, in our repentance, in our sorrows, and in our ministry as individuals, as a church. Do what we pray. In your name, Christ. Amen.